Today we're going to be going into Revelation chapter 1 as the second part because we last time looked at verses 1 through 8. But today we're going to go into verses 9 through 20 and look more into the beauty and the revelation of Jesus Christ as it is written here in the book of Revelation. So before I get started with prayer though, I'd like to introduce you to a friend of mine, Laura Labor. She's going to come up here and give just a brief moment of what she's doing as a missionary with her family over the last 10 years in Guyana. So if you could speak into this microphone, that would be great.
We have been in Guyana for, like you said, 10 years. We are with Adventist World Aviation, and we use the airplane to fly people out when they're sick and take them to the main cities. And because of the airplane, we have actually had people just knocking on our doors saying, please give us Bible studies. We don't have enough people there to help us. We need more people to help.
Amen. So you said that you had a website where people can learn more about what you're doing there. Would you share that with us, please?
Right. You could go to wfhguyana.org, and that will be our blog. And we'll be transferring to the Philippines, too, pretty soon.
Thank you so much, and God bless you. It was a pleasure last night to have her share with my family and a couple of friends what she's doing with pictures and going into details, and I thought, what an amazing ministry. She's got to give a little bit so that people around the world can hear what's going on there in not only Guyana, but also in the Philippines. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get into the gospel of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for all of us that are able to gather and listen, whether it be online or on CD or DVD, whatever it is, wherever it is. May you bless us in the time that we hear the words that you have spoken in the book of Revelation. I pray that you'd glorify yourself. Do not trust me with a single word here before this your people. And may it be that the angels are here to keep us from all distractions. May the Holy Spirit also have power in our lives, in our hearts, and our minds. Thank you for this, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we will be looking at Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. If you'd like to turn there, that would be great. We were looking last time at a lot of different things, and one of the concepts that I mentioned but didn't go through very much was that the book of Revelation covers so many different sevens. The word seven is used many times in the book of Revelation. Why? So I'm going to look at that for just a brief moment. Why are there so many times the word seven is used? And I'm going to come to one conclusion. You could probably come to others as well, but the one that I like is what I'm going to share. And trust me, there is so much in this book, I cannot share all of what I want to in the brief amount of time we're going to spend together. But notice, in the very first chapter of Revelation, did you know that it actually uses the word seven 12 different times? You didn't know that reading chapter one, did you? You read 12 different times the word seven is used, and that does not include the sevenfold praise of Christ in verses 5 and 6. So there are lots of different sevens that are mentioned. It doesn't even mention the seven times the word blessed is used, or the seven times all those other words are used that I mentioned, and there are more that I mentioned that I didn't mention before. But when you notice that sevens are used through the book of Revelation because that God is trying to establish himself as something. Now I have a quick question. If you think of the orbiting bodies in our universe, what would you look at there in our orbiting bodies of the universe to come up with a year? Okay? You would have the Earth rotating around the sun, would you not? Okay, that equals a year. When looking at those same bodies, how would you come up with a month? You have the moon rotating around the earth, correct? Okay, so that equals a month. How do you get a day? A day is the earth rotating on its axis, right? So it rotates 365 times as it goes around the sun one time. That's a day. Where do you come up with the orbiting bodies? Where do you come up with a week? You're thinking, wait a minute. I haven't thought about that before. I can't think of anything. Guess why not? Because there's nothing out there that equals a week, 7-day cycle. Well, maybe there is, but we don't know about it. I don't know about it. So what we do find, though, is the number 7, the 7-day weekly cycle that we see in our world, comes directly from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Amen? So when you go anywhere around the world, and I've traveled to different places in this world, when you go to those different places, you realize that everybody's on a weekly cycle, and you question, why? The answer is because God is the establishing factor in our 7-day weekly cycle. God is the author of the week. God is the author of seven. From the very beginning, from the onset of this earth, and so therefore, in the book of Revelation, God is trying to establish himself as the creator. Amen? Yes or no?
Amen.
So you can look around and see the year, you can see the month, you can see the day, but where's the week? From the Bible and the Bible alone. So if you look at the Holy Scripture, you realize that God has established himself as the creator, all the way from the book of Genesis, all the way through to the book of Revelation. God is creator and we are his subjects. And so that's why you find 12 different times in the book of Revelation chapter 1 itself, the word seven. God's trying to establish himself. So now we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1 verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John, on the island of Patmos, he is there as an outcast. He has been sent there by rulers during that time because he was being persecuted. Persecuted why? Because he was a Christian. He was a believer in the gospel. In fact, it said right there in verse 9, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is why he is on the island of Patmos. He's there for his faith. And what happens? He's saying, I am your brother, not only in the faith, but I'm a companion in tribulation. We're going through this trial together. There were people being killed for the fact that they were Christian during this time. You can read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Anybody ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs or a portion of it? I've read almost the entire book. I was doing a series and I felt like I could use that history. So I read most of that book, but I found on page 18 something. If you go to revelationwithdaniel.com and then you find the Revelation messages, you can see the notes are available right there. You can download them for free as well. But it says, the beloved disciple on page 18 was brother to James, and he was the pastor, if you will, of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea and Thyatira. They were founded by him. From Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed that he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. John, this man that is writing, before he wrote, was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil, okay? He escaped by a miracle without injury. And so it says Domitian being one of the leaders, afterwards banished him to the island of Patmos. Why? Well, if you can't kill him, get him off your island or get him off your mainland. Okay? So he sent him away because he couldn't kill him with boiling oil. And it says there, he banished him to the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. You see, John was probably about 96 years old or so when he was finally captured and persecuted by Domitian. But guess what? At that age, God wasn't done with him yet. My Bible teaches in the Proverbs, the hoary head or the gray hair is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. So no matter how old we are, if we are surrendered to God 100%, he can still call us out and use us when the enemy is trying to do us harm. Amen? And so there, it says, Nerva, the successor of Domitian, recalled him. He was the only of the apostles who escaped a violent death. Isn't that amazing? John the Revelator, the only one who didn't die by a human hand, was the one at about 100 years old, almost 100 years old, was able to write the book of Revelation. I find that fascinating. Some people like to retire, but God was like, guess what, John? You're not done yet. I got a work for you that's going to change the world. Fascinating. So, John, he was there as a persecuted brother, as a companion in this kingdom, and patience. Guess how many times patience is used in the King James Version? It is written and translated 7 times in the book of Revelation. Isn't that fascinating? So blessed is used seven times. Patience is used seven times. But it's interesting, we only have grace and peace used twice each in the Revelation. Remember, grace is used in chapter 1 and chapter 22. It's because we have an umbrella of grace all the way through the book of Revelation. We talked about that last time. Revelationwithdaniel.com is where to find that video if you missed it. And so as we continue on in Revelation chapter 1, we're going to jump down to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And so John hears this trumpet sounding voice. I like to imagine that it was one of those ram horn trumpets, okay? Like a shofar, if you will. I don't know how it sounded, but John said it was like a trumpet. And so it goes, I was in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Now, what do you mean in the Spirit? You can find this phrase in different portions of the Bible, but guess what? It is used only four times in the Revelation. And I will talk about it further as we continue to study. The second time it's used in chapter 4, the third time it's used in chapter 17, and the fourth time it's used is in chapter 21. When we get to chapter 17 or 21-ish, somewhere around there, that's where I'm going to focus on that. But right now we're just going to know it only happens four times, and guess what? When John is in the Spirit, he is not in the same place that he was, out of the Spirit, if you will. He is taken to a different place and a different time. You can see that every time you look at the four places in the Revelation where in the Spirit is used. You can see similarly in Ezekiel chapter 3 as well. But what's interesting about in the Spirit here is John, he's actually taken from the island of Patmos and he is brought to where Christ is. Okay? Because remember, in verse 4 it says, this is a letter written to the seven churches which are where? In Asia, right? Now, the seven churches, were they on the island of Patmos? No, they weren't on the island of Patmos. They were over in Asia, okay, not far from where John was. And it says that he was there on the Lord's day. Now, there have been so many people who have talked about the Lord's day, and I'm just going to talk about it very briefly here. We'll talk about it more in the future. Some of these first mentions in the book of Revelation are something that's covered much more in detail in the future as we study the book of Revelation. So the Lord's day is a phrase translated only one time in the Bible. This is it. The Lord's day, that phrase, it's translated once right here. You can see it. So the other time, the Lord's, L-O-R-D, or yeah, L-O-R-D, comma S. There's only one other time that's used. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, where it says the Lord's Supper. Okay? There's the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. That's it. There's no more times Lord's is used or Lord's Day. So we can, though, find out what day was claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says himself, I'll read it to you, in Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28, he said unto his disciples, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And so the Lord's day is the Sabbath. That's the only way, biblically, we can come to a conclusion of what the Lord's day is, by his own words right there in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. So, like I said, if you're interested in the future, I will be covering this in greater detail in the next presentations. Notice verse 11 in Revelation chapter 1. So, he speaks with this voice of a trumpet, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So there we have seen Christ. He actually tells John to write the things that he is speaking. Now, why do I say it's Christ? Well, for two reasons. The Bible says, I am Alpha and Omega. In chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus again says he is Alpha and Omega, the root and the offspring of David. We know who the root is, according to the book of Romans. We know also who the offspring of David is. It's Jesus Christ. That's why so many times in the Gospels, Son of David, like Bartimaeus said, Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember that? Son of David, root of Jesse, this is Jesus. And so the Bible says the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, that is, in Revelation 22, verse 13, Christ. You see? So right here, it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, it actually talks about who the first and the last is in chapter 2 and 3 as well, in the seven churches. And guess what? It's Jesus. So that's why last time, when I concluded in verse 8, where it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. When I said that was Jesus, I can verify that by verse 11 and other verses also in the Revelation. Do the study on your own. You'll find out it's the same thing. So not only is God the Father in verse 4 called the one who is and was and is to come, but Jesus also in verse 8 is called the one who is and was and is to come. It's fascinating. They have the same name. Why? Because they're both God. You can read that in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So what's amazing as we continue is John hears this voice. It sounded like a trumpet. It told him to write the things that you see and send them unto the seven churches. So basically God gave John a job. He said, I want you to be a media creator. I want you to write a book and I want you to publish it. Send it to all the seven churches. So now John is into publishing. That's why I'm interested in creating media to send to the world, is because John did it a long time ago with the book of Revelation. I want to do the same thing and spread it to the world. Amen?
Amen.
So now what we're doing is we're seeing that John has a message to write in a book what he has seen. And then what happens in verse 12 is fascinating. It says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, Jesus speaks to John, as it were, with the voice of a trumpet. John hears him say something. What you see, write. Send it to the seven churches. The Bible said right there in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice. He didn't turn to see the person. He turned to see the voice. How do you see a voice? Huh? It's when the voice, the Word, has become flesh. The Word, according to John chapter 1, the Word was God, the Word was God. The Word was with God, sorry. And by that same Word, God created all things that were made. You jump down to verse 14 in John chapter 1, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John had spent 3.5 years walking with Jesus. And so after Christ had ascended, and when he came back to John, after many years had passed, John, remember, is 90-something years old, John turns around to hear a familiar voice that sounds like a trumpet, but he looked for the voice, the Word that had been spoken to him, because I think he could recognize the voice of his Savior. So he turns around to see the voice, rather, that spake with him. Being turned, he saw how many golden candlesticks?
Seven.
He saw seven golden candlesticks. Now there's another use of the word seven. Remember, there's 12 of them in chapter 1 of the Revelation. Now these golden candlesticks, what does that remind you of? That reminds me of the sanctuary. In fact, in Exodus, we're going to turn there, chapter 25, and we're going to be looking at 31 and onward. Exodus 25, I'm going to turn there quickly and see if you can beat me. Exodus 25, we're going to talk about the candlesticks for a second. Verse 31, thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, God says to Moses, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. Verse 32, and six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. So notice, you have a shaft with three branches on one side and three branches on the other. How many does that make? 3 + 3 = 6, with a shaft in the middle, 7. It's a 7-branched golden candlestick. And so when John, in the Revelation chapter 1, and looking at verse 12, when he turns around to see the voice, and he sees 7 golden candlesticks, what he's looking at is his Savior in the midst of the sanctuary. Okay? Now, what's more fascinating than that is that the candlesticks represent something. Let's jump down real quick to verse 20, Revelation 1, verse 20. It says, "The mystery of the 7 stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the," notice, "7 golden candlesticks." The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And notice, the 7 candlesticks which you saw are the 7 churches. And so when John was told to write to the 7 churches which are in Asia, they were listed, all 7 churches. And then John turns to see that voice that spoke with him, the Word become flesh. He sees Jesus, and he's standing in the midst of the churches, because the candlesticks represent the churches. And so what John did was, he was taken in the Spirit to where Jesus was, in the midst of those 7 churches that John, on the island of Patmos, at almost 100 years old, was supposed to write a letter to. You see? So John, in the Spirit, was taken to where Christ was, which he was in the Spirit. I'm sorry, in the midst of the churches. And then notice in verse 13, "In the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." Now, I want to look for a moment at Exodus chapter 28, if you want to turn there with me. Exodus 28, verse 39. The Bible says, talking to Moses about the priests, "Thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework." Now, wait a minute. Christ is pictured there in a garment down to the foot, surrounded with a golden girdle. And here we just read about the priests being told to make garments that were fine linen with a girdle of needlework. You see? Notice what it says in the next, I won't read verse 40. We can just stick with verse 39. But what we're seeing there is the priests of the Old Testament were garbed in a white garment, and they had a girdle of needlework around them. What we see in Revelation chapter 1 is Christ is garbed in fine linen with a golden girdle around him. So Christ is actually dressed as a priest. If you look there in Exodus chapter 28, and you continue reading just above it, what we just read in verse 39, if you read just above that, you're going to see that we're told the priests had on a turban. They had a turban on their head and a block of gold that was etched with something on the forehead. Did you notice what it said? "Holiness unto the Lord." Okay? I wonder if Christ didn't also have one of those in the book of Revelation. We just don't read about it. We can see in the Old Testament that it was that way, but not here. Now, I want to turn to Zechariah. If you can find that, Zechariah actually portrays Joshua the high priest. And Joshua is pictured as interacting with the Lord and the devil at the same time. Zechariah 3 and verse 1. "He showed me Joshua the high priest. He was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this Joshua a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. He answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from Joshua. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a what? A fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Verse 6 and 7. The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then you will also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. I think that is a fascinating section of Scripture. It shows that the high priest on the earth was clothed in filthy garments. Those garments were taken away from him, and he was clothed with new garments. That would be the garment of Christ's righteousness. Amen? Christ here in Revelation chapter 1 is clothed already in the garment of his righteousness. And he too, just like Joshua and in the Old Testament, had a mitre upon his head. And the reason why I know that, notice what it says there in verse 14. The Bible says his head and his hairs were white like what? Like wool. His head and his hairs. Okay, imagine having a turban on your head and white hair. Okay, there's a differentiation between the head and the hairs. And I wonder if that's the mitre that's being referred to. Okay, now jump back to verse 13 because we're not done with that yet. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot. I think we can take a hinted suggestion to how our Lord was dressed. Amen? He was clothed down to the foot. I think we can suggest that Christ is wearing modest clothing. Amen? So take that as far as you want to go, but I just thought it would be a good thing to mention it because sometimes we as men and women are not as modest in our dress as we could be, but the Lord here is our example. He was girt about with a golden girdle. And we know that gold is a beautiful color we'll focus on later as we continue to study. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. When it says his hairs and his head were white like wool, what do you think wool comes from? Sheep, right? Do sheep have anything to do with the sanctuary service that we talked about before? Absolutely. So far, we have candlesticks, we have Christ dressed in high priestly garments, we have the turban, which I think is on his head, which would be part of those garments, but we also have wool like the lamb. Okay, we have a lot of sanctuary language here, don't we? So notice what it says I'll just complete verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. So is there any time that the word fire or the idea of fire is used in the Old Testament sanctuary service? Yeah, absolutely. In the outer court, correct? When they had the altar of sacrifice. But there's also that same fire that's used in the altar of incense in the holy place. I don't know that fire was ever used in the most holy place, although fire from the incense altar was used during the Day of Atonement, which was in the most holy place. So you can say that fire was used in all three phases of the sanctuary service. But I wanted to notice something. When the Bible talks about wool, it refers to lambs. But it talks about white like wool and white as snow. That brings my mind to a verse in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Right? So snow and wool are referred to in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where it directly equates the cleansing of sin with the white as snow and the white as wool. So here, when we see Christ's head and his hairs as white as wool and as white as snow, we can say that he has the ability to forgive sin because of his whiteness. Not only the white hair, but of course the white garments as the high priest and the golden girdle about him. We're talking about cleansing and forgiveness of sin. Now, regarding the fire, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 28, verse 14 with me. Exodus 28, verse 14. We're going to look at what fire is used for. The Bible says in verse 14, you know, I think I may have written down the wrong one. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm reading the wrong chapter. Verse 14 of chapter 29. The flesh of the bullock and of his skin and his dung thou shalt burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. So the flesh and the dung and the skin of the animals were to be burnt with fire. Okay? There was a purification of that which was revolving around sin. Now, jump to Psalm chapter 12, and we're going to see that fire can be used for something very interesting as an illustration here. Chapter 12, verse 6 of the Psalms. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So the words of the Lord are pure, according to Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. The words are as pure as though they had been purified with fire in the furnace of the earth. And of course, seven times means perfectly. So when we're looking at the fire in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, we're looking at purification. His eyes were as a flame of fire. So my Bible teaches me that when we come to Christ, not only are we in the midst of his church, we are his church, and he's in the midst of us, I should have said it that way. We also can be blessed with his ministry as high priest. We also can partake of the forgiveness of sin with the wool and the snow. We also can receive the gift of perfect sight, not only as a gift to us, but have you ever needed somebody to know exactly what happened? Have you ever needed to come to somebody who just understood? Christ can see what he did. Christ knows what she said or what she imagined or felt. He understands the opposing view and your view. He knows completely. If you've ever needed a counselor, my Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is that counselor. You can read it in Revelation chapter 3. And so as we continue on in verse 15, it says, and his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So now, feet like fine brass. I want to comment on that for a second. Why feet like brass? Well, all of the furniture in the outer court was made of what material? It was made of brass. I want you to understand this now. Brass was used in the outer court. Gold was used in the other courts, which was the holy place and the most holy place. But why? What's the deal with brass or bronze? Well, the outer court of the earthly sanctuary was decorated with this beautiful metal, brass, because brass is an alloy. What is an alloy? An alloy is a mixture of two materials, okay? So brass is an alloy. It's, quote, a metal made by combining two or more metallic elements. That's from the Apple Dictionary under the word alloy. It is, quote, a yellow alloy of copper and zinc, of copper and zinc. So bronze is two, copper and zinc. That's what defines brass. One, according to a Bible dictionary I read, is a baser metal. The other is a finer metal, okay? So the copper is a baser metal, the zinc is a finer metal. So the baser and the finer are combined together to equal one. And then the application that we can make with why the feet are like fine brass is not only because Christ, as the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, stood upon that brazen altar to be received as a sacrifice, he also was an alloy. So not only did he stand on the bronze altar, he had feet like they were brazen, because he, Jesus, was an alloy. Did he not have a baser nature and a finer nature? Was he not made out of 100% human and 100% God? Was he not an alloy that was brought together? This is Jesus Christ. That's why he had the feet as though they were brazen. Okay? So what we can see there in the verse that we read, verse 15, his feet were like fine brass. Well, if you look at the Bible, and you can see there are lots of places where brass is referred to. And Exodus chapter 30, verse 18, I'll just read a few of these to you. Thou shalt make a laver, which is in the outer court, of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put in between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, put it there, and thou shalt put water therein. So the brazen altar was outside, it was a laver. There was a brazen altar of sacrifice and the brazen laver that were out in the outer court. Could it be meaning in Revelation 1 verse 15 that Christ not only is the sacrifice that was on the brazen altar, but he also represents the laver that will wash us clean of our sin? Absolutely. If you've met Jesus, you've met somebody who's not only willing, but he's also able to transform your character to make you like he is. What about Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 7? Talking about the cherubim and seraphim there. Their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. So it's talking about their feet, and then they sparkled like colored brass. What about Daniel chapter 7, verse 19? Talking about the Antichrist, the fourth beast. He says, I want to know the truth about this fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. Now notice something there. His teeth were of iron, and his nails were of brass. And then he stamped all with the residue of his feet. This was a beast. He didn't have arms like we do, and he didn't have fingernails. He had feet. So when he stamped these other creatures with their feet, he had the brazen nails that were on his feet. So he had feet of brass, if you will. Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, talking about Christ. Now notice what's interesting about this. His body was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms as the feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Jesus is actually pictured in Daniel chapter 10 very similarly as he is in Revelation chapter 1. And we can see later, we'll look at this more when we get into Revelation chapter 10. We can see that there's a correlation between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Amen. Jesus is pictured the same way in chapter 10 of Daniel as he's pictured in Revelation chapter 1. Because John wanted you to know that he's correlating this book with the sister or brother book to Revelation called Daniel. That's right. Okay? I guess because Daniel's a male name, Daniel would be the brother book. I'm just saying. So he says there in verse 15, not only was his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, which we know there was a furnace in the Old Testament, the furnace that contained three young men. Those three men were named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I remember that furnace contained those three young men and one other person. Who was that? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. And could you guess why his feet were burned as though they were burned in a furnace? Because he had been with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, with those three young Hebrews in the furnace himself. I love it. Also, if you turn to Amos chapter 9, I'll go there quickly and I'll read it. But Amos has an interesting verse. Amos chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. And he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth to them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So what's interesting here is the Lord is standing upon the altar. There are some translations which will say the Lord is standing beside the altar, but you can look at the literal translations, and a lot of them say upon the altar. I like to think in Amos chapter 9 that the Lord is actually standing on the brazen altar. And if he's standing on the brazen altar, it would make sense that he has brazen feet as though they're burned in a furnace in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. Would it not? Amen. So, it says in verse 15, his voice was as the sound of many waters. Again, was there water used in the Old Testament sanctuary service? We read about it earlier in the laver, right? But when he speaks, it's as the sound of many waters. Think about this for a second. You ever been to the ocean? I just had the pleasure of being on a vacation with my family. We were driving up along the one highway on the west coast of California. And on the one, we're going through Big Sur. What a beautiful place. There were so many times I wanted to stop. In fact, I did. My family was so merciful, they allowed me to stop and get out of the car, take video and listen to the sounds and just hear the amazing power of the ocean. But as you're standing up on those cliffs, you're looking down, you're seeing the vast ocean before you. You're seeing those waves come rolling in and crashing against those beautiful rocks. And you're thinking, the voice of the Almighty sounds like the voice of many waters. You can go through Old Testament scripture after scripture in the Psalms and in so many other places where the Holy Bible talks about the voice of God sounding like many waters. And if you've ever stood next to the ocean and you've seen the power and you've heard the sound of those waves and the wind, you realize God must be big. So here when it says in verse 15, he had the voice as the sound of many waters. We again are referred to the waters of the sanctuary in the Old Testament. Now, it says there in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. In his right hand were seven stars. I'm telling you, there is way too much to cover in this section. There is more in the notes that I will not be able to go to or go through today. So feel free to go through the notes and you will find more there. But when it talks about holding the seven stars in his right hand, not only is it his right hand, but it's seven stars in his right hand. I won't go through all the verses that talk about God's salvation in his right hand, his power in his right hand, his strength in his right hand. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. God's right hand is powerful to save. So not only is it in his right hand, he's holding seven stars in his right hand. Have you ever thought about why the Bible teaches about seven stars? What is this? Well, notice, there are some verses. I'll just read them to you. Job chapter 9, verses 8 through 9. Talking about God, which alone spreads out the heavens and treads upon the waves of the sea, which makes Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. Anybody know what the Pleiades is? It's a constellation made up of how many stars? Made up of seven stars. You can look in the Hebrew in the book of Job and find out that the Hebrew lettering will give you the definition that this is referring to the seven stars constellation. So in Job chapter 38, verse 31, God asked Job the question, Can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Again, he refers to the Pleiades, the seven stars. In Amos chapter 5, verse 8, seek him that makes the seven stars and Orion, and turns the shadow of death into the morning, and makes the day dark with night, and calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So the seven stars are referred to three times in the book of Revelation. We're going to look just now at this one. But you can see that the constellation of the seven stars is referred to in the Bible. But also we see that these seven stars are in the right hand of Christ. What that's saying is God is big enough to hold the universe in his hand, okay? But not only that, but the seven stars, as we read earlier in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, are the seven messengers to the seven churches, okay? The messengers, the word messenger can be translated as angel, to the angels or messengers to the seven churches. The messengers to the seven churches are the one that give the message, the pastors, the speakers, the elders, the bishops that are in the churches. Those are the ones that God is saying is holding, he is holding in his right hand. He has the speakers that are willing to speak truth in his hand for the purpose of spreading the truth. Because by the truth, we are transformed. We can see that in Corinthians. We can also know that in John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify my disciples by your truth, O Father. Your word is truth. Do you think it's important that Christ's messengers speak truth? Yes. Absolutely. And so that's why Christ is pictured as all or seven, the complete number of the messengers are in his right hand of power. That verse is big. That verse is huge. Don't pass by it thinking you understand it. I keep, and it will keep studying this verse. So he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now the two-edged sword, we know one verse that we commonly refer to, but let's see a couple of other verses that refer to the two-edged sword. First, Psalm 149, verses 5 through 6. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. Wait a minute, whoa. Let them glory, be joyful, sing upon your bed, sing high praises come out of their mouths, and then a two-edged sharp sword in their hand? That sounds a little weird, doesn't it? Jump down to Proverbs 5, verses 3 through 4. The lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. So you can either have praise with a two-edged sword in your hand, or you can be a deceitful woman with a two-edged sword coming out of your mouth, if you will. The words are like a two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Bible says, for the word of the Lord is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that Christ will come and smite the nations with the earth, smite the nations with a rod of iron, and he will have a sword coming forth out of his mouth, referring to not the deceitful woman's words, but the high praise and also the words of the Lord. You see, God is going to have that powerful word coming out of his mouth. So here in chapter 1, verse 16 of Revelation, when it talks about the word, or rather the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, it's referring to the high praise of his Father that we can read about while he was on the earth, but also the word of the Lord. The Bible says his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. The sun shining upon God's people all through the Old Testament has been something that has been coveted, something requested, required for the blessing of God. Notice one of the praises, one of the priestly praises of the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. See, the Lord's countenance being lifted up upon somebody was the prayer of the priests upon God's people. So here when it says that his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength, where does the sun not shine? The sun is powerful, is it not? In Psalm 4, verse 6, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. So when you're feeling low, you need the light of the countenance of the Lord upon you. And so we can see here in Revelation chapter 1, God's countenance is upon his people. Now, I wonder, was there a shining of God's countenance in the Old Testament sanctuary? Yes or no? In the most holy place, there was the Shekinah glory. The glory of God. Psalm chapter 80, verse 1 talks about the shining glory being between the two cherubim, shining forth the glories of the Lord. Now, I would like to take a moment to just get a big picture of the revelation. We've looked at some of the details and we've seen all the characteristics that are mentioned here of Christ as being those relative directly to the sanctuary, okay? But what this is doing in Revelation 1, it's showing you a picture of Christ, which is preparatory to seven churches, okay? Because what comes after chapter 1? The seven churches of chapter 2 and 3, right? So we have a picture of Christ that we just looked at, and then seven churches. Now, the next section after the seven churches is a picture of Christ in chapter 4 and 5, and then seven seals. After the seals, you have a picture of Christ in chapter 8 and then seven trumpets. That takes you all the way to the end of chapter 11. So we've just seen the book of Revelation in pretty good detail in chapter 1. We haven't covered all the details. But what we really know is this is a picture of Jesus, preparatory to seven churches, followed by another picture of Jesus going before the seven seals. Followed by the picture of Jesus, which is going before the seven trumpets. So, picture of Jesus, seven churches. Picture of Jesus, seven seals. Picture of Jesus, seven trumpets. That's the first half of the book of Revelation, okay? If you haven't seen it before, that to you is probably going to be a revelation of like, wow, I think I see the first half of the book of Revelation kind of in a pictorial or in a pattern, okay? A pictorial sense or a pattern. That's what it is. It's trying to illustrate something. It's trying to illustrate that Christ is the one ministering during the time of the seven churches. Christ is the one ministering during the time of the seven seals. Christ is the one ministering during the time of the seven trumpets. Okay? And we're going to see more fully as we continue when we study the churches next time, but we'll continue on with chapter 4 and 5 the next time. So now go back to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to have to cover this stuff really quickly. I'm on a time limit here. Chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, so all these characteristics that were just mentioned between verses 12 and 16. When I saw him, first I was looking for the voice, but then when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John had turned around to see the voice. He recognizes it's Jesus. And I wonder if he became weak and just passed out. He fell to the earth as though he were dead. He was seeing his friend Jesus again. So it says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I, Jesus Christ, am the first and the last. Just what we read about in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Jesus is being referred to, and that same Alpha and Omega is in verse 8, the beginning and the ending, which is the one that was, is, and the one that was, and the one that is to come, the Almighty. So again, Christ and the Father can be named the one that is and was and is to come. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So here he says, I'm the first and the last. Verse 18, It says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. It says in the middle of verse 18, Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. Now I want to share something with you real quick. It says in verse 18, I am he that lives and was dead. I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and of death. Notice what it's talking about here is the death and the resurrection of Christ in several different ways. Is it not? So what's interesting about this chapter is it's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection more in chapter 1 than any other chapter in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 talks about the death, burial, and resurrection more than any other chapter in the book of Revelation. And why? I want to read you something from the notes here. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is found in chapter 1 more than any other chapter in the Revelation. Notice in verse 5, he was the first begotten of the dead. In verse 5 again, he washed us from our sin in his own blood. That would refer to his death. In verse 7, they also which pierced him. In verse 14, he was white like wool, wool being from a lamb or a sheep, or a goat, if you will. His feet were like unto fine brass. And we know that in Amos chapter 9, verse 1, he was standing on the brazen altar, which was the altar of sacrifice. And then, of course, verse 18 talks about, I am the one that lives and was dead. I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death, or the grave, and hell. Okay, or the hell, which is the grave, and death. That's what I should have said. So what's interesting about Revelation chapter 1, it covers the death, burial, and resurrection more than any other chapter. Why? Here's why, real quick. Because the revelation of Jesus Christ is laid out in such a way that it actually covers the entire ceremonial feast system chronologically. Okay? There are seven feasts in the Old Testament. You can read all about them in Leviticus chapter 23. There's the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there's the Wave Sheaf, there's Pentecost, there's the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the tabernacles. The book of Revelation covers all of them in chronological order. Chapter 1 deals with the first three, okay? The first one being Passover, then Unleavened Bread, and then the Wave Sheaf. All of them referring specifically to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Chapter 1 covers all three of the first. And then Pentecost, we'll read about in chapters 4 and 5. Don't forget to look at revelationwithdaniel.com and please continue to pray for this series.
For more information, please visit revelationwithdaniel.com.